right. So I'm going to be teaching a class tonight, and we're going to start back with our regular Bible studies. So we are going to do the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is a very short book. It's 25 verses. 25. It comes right after 2 Peter and in the Bible, and it has, well, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. It's a little further down. But the reason we wanted to study it right after studying 1st and 2nd Peter and Thessalonians was it has very similar messages. You will hear a very similar tone. If you remember when we studied 1st and 2nd Peter, there was a lot of encouragement in the face of coming persecution. There was also a lot of warning about false teachers and the things that would distract you from God. And then there's some really strong discussion about eternal judgment and the second coming and all kinds of things like that. And you see a very similar thing in the book of Jude. So we'll talk a little more about that later. So the book is, of course, called Jude. And the reason it's called Jude is the writer is Jude. And he says that, it says, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And as Stephen mentioned last week, this is most likely Jude, or would have also been called Judas if it was a Greek name, the brother of Jesus, the brother of John. And so that's who we're talking about here. We don't have anything else from him in the scripture. This is his one thing, and it's a relatively short letter. But one thing we need to remember is in the first century, there were lots of letters flowing around all over the place. There wasn't just, you know, 20 or 30 letters that some apostles and inspired people wrote and nobody wrote letters. People wrote letters all the time. And there were lots and lots of letters between Christians sharing teaching they had heard. You know, if you'd been in a place and the Apostle Paul had come to your town and stood up for a few hours one evening and was sitting there talking about stuff and telling you all this stuff about the gospel, you might very well have written a letter to your friend and said, man, you wouldn't believe the Apostle Paul came here and, you know, he was preaching and he preached so long that Eutychus, you know, my cousin Eutychus fell out of the window and he was dead, but Paul raised him to life. And, you know, and there were letters like that going around. Now, they weren't inspired. They were just people's letters, just like we write them. But this is inspired writing. And the other thing that you see about this particular letter is that it is so close to the content of 1st and 2nd Peter that sometimes people say, oh, you know, Jude just copied from Peter, right? Or Peter copied from Jude, or they both copied from someone else. One of the things that people routinely forget about God's word is, where does it come from? You know, Stephen had that great picture that I still want to point. I still want to point up on the wall where we had the projector that said, you know, Jesus sits there and he says, okay, God gave me the message. I give it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives it to my apostles. That's it. And, you know, if it's all coming from the same source, is it any surprise that it's about the same topics and even uses the same words and the same phrases? I mean, we even do that. You know, if you hang around, I know this used to be when, you know, I think it was mostly when I was in late elementary school and junior high, you know, that somebody would pick up a phrase or something, and before long, everybody, it was a cool thing to say, and before long, everybody was saying it. You know, humans have a way of doing that. We have a way of kind of picking up the same language. But this is inspired writing, so it shouldn't bother us that these are, this message is that it's a very important message and a very strong message. So let's start out by reading the book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for a prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds with which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and as they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who only is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Wow. That's only 25 verses. That is so packed full of stuff. Very strong images, strong words. Words of faith and encouragement, words of warning, words of doom. It's just a very full letter, and it's very small. So let's go back here and take a look at it. The context of the book. So Jude was written sometime in the latter half of the first century. We really don't know. Dates I've seen are anywhere from 60 AD to around 80 AD. There are, you know, arguments basically pro or con, but we just don't know. So it was written about that time. Whether it was written before or after the destruction of Jerusalem, we don't know, in AD 70. But for sure, there's some very strong warnings in this book. And, you know, you could see these pieces, but it's probably going to take us a couple of weeks to get through it, or even just 25 verses, because there's so much here. So let's go ahead and dive in. So first of all, the introduction in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he's making it very clear who he is. And it's interesting, and I think, Stephen, you mentioned this the other night, that, you know, sort of like John. You remember the Apostle John in the Gospel of John? He never says, "Me, John, look at me." He said, the only way he refers to himself is the one who Jesus loved. You know, very humble, very indirect, and, you know, putting the total focus on Christ. And that's where it should be. So he says, he makes it very clear, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, you know, he's my half brother. You know, me and Mary's my mama too. You know, we grew up together in Nazareth. He doesn't claim any kind of special preeminence. He says, I'm a slave. I'm a servant of Christ, but I am the brother of James. So he says, I'm that Jude that you all know. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So that's who the letter is to. If it's to the called, who's that? You know, the gospel, the Bible tells us that the gospel calls everybody. Everybody is called by God. Now, they have to choose whether they're going to announce that call or not, right? Whether or not they're going to be the one that does what God says or not. But God calls everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all men to repent and obey the gospel. So, but here he's saying to those who are called, sanctified by the God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So this isn't just the whole world of people who've been called. They've called and they've answered the call. And because they've obeyed the gospel and been born again of the water and the Spirit, been baptized, they are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the sanctified by God the Father we get. Sanctified means made holy. And so, but preserved. You know, it isn't just a one-time thing. It's not like, okay, I've obeyed God and had my sins washed away. God is actively taking care of you, actively, all the time. That's why Christians have hope. That's why Christians have confidence, even in tough times like these and way worse times that have happened in the past, maybe even in your own life. But we are preserved in Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus said, he said, those that my Father have given me, no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. You know, we have that confidence. Romans 8 is a great place to look for that. It talks about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we know that if we're walking in the light, if we're doing our part of being faithful to God, he's going to be faithful to us and take care of us. So let's get into further into the, the next verse, verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, a lot, and I almost did it. I almost just jumped right over that. You know, so we see that, you know, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. And, you know, we see that kind of statement a lot, that kind of blessing. And a lot of times we just kind of pass right over it. Like, oh, okay, he's just saying hi. He's just saying hello. No. Why is he saying, my prayer is that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you? Do you need it? Oh yeah, absolutely. Do we need mercy? Hold it. I thought if we're the sanctified, aren't we holy? Are we been preserved in Christ? I mean, why do we need mercy? Mercy, remember, is getting what you don't deserve, right? Why do we need mercy? Because we still sin. We do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter what we, you know, no matter how hard we try, we cannot live a perfect life on our own strength. We have to trust in the grace of God, but we have to get up and walk in the light every day. So here he's asking God to grant us mercy and peace. Now, whenever this was written in the first century, between 60 and 80, there was a lot of trouble going on. There was a lot of violence going on. Of course, the Romans came in and wiped out the whole area of historical Israel, Palestine.
So verse 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to you to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, we covered verse 3, but then in verse 4 it says, this is why I have to tell you to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Well, first of all, what does that tell you? If they're creeping in unnoticed, we have another word for that in English. We call it sneaky, right? They were sneaking into the congregations. They were sneaking into the congregations, acting like everything was great, that they were a faithful brother, and all of a sudden they started teaching people false things or tempting them. And it says what it was, to turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So this is one of the topics that comes up, and you see this in the latter part of the first century. You see it in the writings of John as well, that there was a problem in the first century church, that some people were saying, well, you know, if we're saved by the grace of God, then it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies. We can do anything we want. We can sin all day long in our bodies because it's just our bodies. Our spirits are safe with Christ. We have the grace of God. We're going to be forgiven. Now, of course, that doesn't sound, you know, that was an ancient problem, but it's not an ancient problem. That's exactly the problem that happens today. The people who teach doctrines like once saved, always saved, basically say the same thing. They say it doesn't matter. If I'm saved, if I got saved, you know, at some point in my life, then it doesn't matter what I do now. I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter. Well, it does. If you're intentionally doing evil and you're not repenting of it and you're living a lifestyle of evil, you are not a Christian anymore in the light of God. You're not walking in the light. The blood of Christ is not covering your sins because you've decided to live in darkness and live in sin. And this is what he's talking about. These are men who came into the congregation and drew people away into lewdness. Okay, we know what that means. There's sexual immorality involved. So there's people who came in and said, well, you know, it's okay. You know, well, we're all, yeah, let's have a holy kiss. Yeah, let's have a holy kiss. Maybe I'll just kind of hug you too while I'm at it. And then people said, well, that's not being very proper. You're not acting right. You're not acting godly. And they said, what do you mean? We're okay. We're covered by the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what we do. And that's what happened. And the other doctrine that they were teaching here was to deny that Jesus was Lord. I mean, if you're denying that Jesus is Lord, how can you even call yourself a Christian? So this is the stuff that was going on. So now verse 5, and really this whole little section, he starts talking about all the situations where people did not believe, where they believed once and they didn't, or people who had the benefits of God and then sinned. And there's very strong language in here. I want you to pay attention to it closely. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, so he says you knew this at least at one time, so don't forget it, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we're going to get a little Bible history lesson here in the next few verses, going all the way back to before the flood. Just like Peter talked about Noah and, you know, was a preacher of righteousness, and he talked about the flood and that the world, the wicked world before that was destroyed, we're getting a similar kind of discussion here from Jude. He says, look, God saved the people out of the land of Egypt, right? He brought them out of slavery and he freed them. Moses, you know, led them out. And then when they sent the spies into the land and they came back and the spies said, oh, we can't go in. We can't go in. There are giants in there. You know, Joshua and Caleb said we could do it, but the other 10 said no, and everybody cried and whined and said, oh, God has brought us out here to kill us. And so God said, okay, you're not going in. Your children will go in 40 years, but you're going to wander in the desert until all of you die. That's what Jude is referencing here. He destroyed those who did not believe. Then verse 6 is fascinating. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we don't have a whole lot written in the Bible about angels. This is one of those things that gives us lots of interesting information about angels. First of all, are there angels? Yes, there are. He says very plainly, be angels. He says, who did not keep their proper domain. They had a home. They had a place, and it was proper for them. It was what they were created for. But it says they left their own abode. So they had a place that God had for them, and they chose to leave it. They chose to leave it. They've got free will. That's one of those things that this verse teaches us. And because they disobeyed God and left the abode that he had given them, he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. So are angels going to be judged at the judgment? Yep, they sure are. Does God already know what the verdict is? Yep, because guess what? They're in everlasting chains. Okay, in darkness. So, you know, this goes right along with what else we read in the scripture. You know, the rich man and Lazarus is another example of this, where, you know, the rich man and Lazarus both died. Lazarus, it says, was in Abraham's bosom resting. And they were in Hades. They were in the grave. They were in a place where the dead waited until judgment. But the rich man was in torment. And he cried out to Abraham, Father Abraham, please have Lazarus come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. So we have a similar situation here for angels. So verse 7, he's continuing now with this kind of litany of apostates, of people who had an opportunity and then gave it up. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manners to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was Sodom and Gomorrah. There's actually two other cities, Adma and Zeboiim, which are all right there in the same place. and they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, right? Fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. You remember the story back there. But notice why. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. That's a reference to homosexual behavior. So remember, he said, these ungodly men who are creeping in among you are trying to turn the grace of God into lewdness and to deny the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this. He says, it's the same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, is they left the purpose that God gave. God made, you know, sexual relations to be between a man and a woman as husband and wife. And they said, nope, we're going to go do things our own way. And we're going to ignore God. And that's how they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And notice it says the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, there was fire and brimstone. It destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's talking eternal fire here. So he's really talking about their judgment eternally as well. Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers. Now, he's talking about the ones that are creeping in, right, with the false teaching. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So he's saying that these people that are coming in and teaching these things and trying to draw you off into sexual immorality, they defile the flesh. That's a reference to some of the doctrines of the a group that were called the Gnostics in this time period, the same group that said, basically, my spirit is safe with God, so it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can defile my body, but it doesn't affect my soul. That was their false teaching. It says they reject authority because they say, hey, you don't have to listen to those apostles. You don't have to listen to that. I've got special knowledge. I've got something else. You know, you don't have to worry about the faith once delivered. I've got something new. And then they speak evil of dignitaries. They have no problem at all talking bad about apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't respect him and they don't obey them. But he contrasts that with Michael the archangel. So in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now this is another little bit of history. So Moses was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan because at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, God had told him to speak to the rock, to bring forth water from the rock, and he got so angry he struck it with his rod. And God said, because you didn't obey me, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. Even though Moses was a very good guy, he still had to obey God just like everyone else, and when he disobeyed, he had to bear the punishment for that. But here we're talking about Moses when he had died up in the mountain. It says that the devil and Michael the archangel are sitting there disputing about the body of Moses. But we don't know all the details of this. We just know it's there. We know about Michael. Michael shows up several times. He shows up in the book of Daniel. He shows up here, and he shows up in the book of Revelation. It says he's an archangel. He's kind of a senior angel or a head angel, very powerful. And he's sitting there arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. And he says, even Michael, as powerful as he is, did not revile Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to let God rebuke you. So he wasn't there calling him names or fussing with him. He said, God's going to rebuke you. I'm here to obey God. And that's a great example to us when people get in our face and rebuke us or make us angry or say hurtful things at us. Leave room for the Lord's vengeance and the Lord's justice. You don't have to take it on your own. So he's back to speak in verse 10. He's back about speaking about the dreamers, the men who have crept in unawares, and then we're going to finish up. But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So he's saying these people are going around with great swelling words, puffed up in themselves, talking about all kinds of things like they know a lot of stuff, and they don't know it, and speaking evil of the things they don't understand. He says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily into Balaam, the error of Balaam, for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So there's another bit of history. So first of all, it says they have gone in the way of Cain. So he's talking about Cain, the first man child born, okay, the brother of Abel who killed his brother Abel. If they've gone in the way of Cain, what did Cain do? So there's a time in the scripture in the book of Genesis where God tells Cain and Abel to bring him an offering. And we don't have details about what he actually told them to do, but it says that Abel, who kept flocks, brought the very best of his flock as an offering to God. And then it says, and Cain brought some vegetables. And God appreciated Abel's offering and accepted it, but he rejected Cain's offering, and Cain was very angry. And God tells Cain, he says, why are you angry? If you do right, won't you be accepted? So he was making it really clear. He had told him what to do, and Cain had gone his own way. And of course, then Cain gets angry and kills his brother and gets driven out from man as a punishment. But that's the first model. The second one is having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now, this is talking about the prophet Balaam. And this is the one who was asked to come out and curse the Israelites as they were coming into the land by the, I believe this is the king of, I'm thinking it's the king of Media. I may be wrong there. It's one of the kings of the land. And Balaam, you know, he said, you can come out and curse my enemies. Yeah, I know they're the Israelites, but you come out and curse my enemies and I'll give you a whole bunch of money. So he says, these false teachers are there for rebellion, that the way of Cain, and they're there for greed. And then it says they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Korah was one of the Levites, I believe. I miss having Stephen here. It says, Stephen, what do you think? You're right there. So I don't have my Old Testament open to look at it. Korah, the rebellion of Korah happened.
Korah was a Levite.
Right, he was a Levite, and that's relevant because his rebellion happened early on in the wandering in the desert, where, you know, Moses and Aaron and Miriam were all Levites. And of course, Moses established, but by God's command, established the Levitical priesthood and Aaron as the high priest and his sons. Well, Korah said, oh, hold it, we're Levites too. What's any different about you? We're just as important as you are. We ought to be priests too. And this is where they all got together. They got their, and they said, we ought to be able to do everything you're doing. And God says, okay, have them all bring their censers and put incense in them. And they all got destroyed because they were rebelling against God and wanting to go their own way. So you see all of this very dense writing just in this one sentence, one verse. He's referencing three whole six sections of stories in the Old Testament that describe the sin of man. The rebellion of Cain to not worship God in the way that he asked, the greed of Balaam, who wanted profit more than being, who wanted money more than truth, and the rebellion of Korah, which was pride, that he wanted to be in control instead of allowing God to be in control. So we're going to stop there and move on to Dan's lesson. Thank you all for putting up with the technology this evening.